Have you worshiped this morning? Now that is a very personal question. It is a question that I cannot answer for you. Only you can answer the question, have you worshiped this morning? Now, an immediate response may be, well, of course I have worshiped this morning. I was sitting in the congregation with you. When you were singing, I was singing. When the prayer was being led, my brother Siegel, before our services began to initiate our service, our opening prayer for us to enter into worship, my head was bowed. That is a worshipful posture. Whenever the prayer was offered for the Lord's Supper, my head was bowed. That is a worshipful posture. And I partook of the emblems, as it's often referred to, the unleavened bread and the cup, the fruit of the vine. And when the songs were led, I was singing with everyone else. Maybe I did not sing as loud as others. Maybe my tone was a little bit lower, but I was singing. What a question to ask to the church on the Lord's Day in the midst of worship. Have you worshiped today? When the prayer was led this morning, what was said? What were some of the requests made? What names were called before the throne of God today? When you were praying, when you were being led in prayer, what songs, what was the first song that we sang this morning? What song? Well, we have sang about the story of Jesus. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. We sang about the story of Jesus. We also sang about the fact that this world is not my home. I'm only here for a brief time. I'm not going to be here for forever. When we sing in our song service, are we singing with an understanding? Do we recall what we just sang? When we partook of the Lord's Supper, what passages of Scripture were noted? Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25, as I have received of the Lord. Brethren, when we come together as the Lord's church on the Lord's Day, you ever wonder why it's called the Lord's Day? When we come together on the first day of the week as the church to worship, I have a question for us all, including myself. Are we truly worshiping? That's a very valid question and should cause us all to stop and to consider. Here's a question. If you were to give a definition, if you were to define, to try to teach and explain to someone, here is what worship is, how would you do that? Well, it's when the church comes together and we pray and we sing and we partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Got to have it every first day of the week. And the preacher, you know, he has a sermon. Did I forget anything? Because, you know, there's five acts of worship. Is that how we would speak concerning worship? And here's a question, and this is where I'm going. You should know from the scripture reading, what was the scripture reading this morning? Matthew chapter 26 through 28, the Lord's Supper. With the preface of all these things, here's a question. How is the Lord's Supper worship? If you are going to define worship, how would you define worship and how would the Lord's Supper fit into that definition? We see they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, Acts 2:42. We know that upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, we know that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, Matthew chapter 26. We know Matthew 28, he commanded the apostles to you teach them, you command them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. We know they did continue steadfastly in those things, and we know part of that was breaking of bread. We can see, obviously, part of that was gathering together on the first day of the week, Revelation chapter 1. John refers to it as the Lord's day. He was resurrected on that day. The church was established on that day. The Spirit was poured out on that day. The church worshiped together on that day. They observed his supper, the Lord's supper, on that day. What is worship, and how is the Lord's Supper even a part of that? When we study the Lord's Supper, it's often the case, what does the bread mean? What does the fruit of the vine mean? What is the purpose of it? How often do we do this? Is it one cup, or can there be many cups? What a distraction. Is it one cup, or can we all have individual cups? You know, it really matters little to me if we have one cup here and we all partake of one cup. I know that's not what the text says. But, you know, if I was among brethren and brethren insisted, we have one cup here. Maybe they wouldn't bind it on brethren. We have one cup here. Okay. I'm first in line for that one cup, though. But what a distraction that argument has been over the decades. Taking away from the worship of the Lord. This morning, I want us to consider in a study of worship, and we are engaged in a study of worship, I want us to consider the Lord's Supper. Let us remember what we mean by worship. Worship is acts of devotion toward another that exalt and acknowledge that one as supreme above everyone and everything else. That's what worship is. Now, here's a question. How is the Lord's Supper worship? How does the Lord's Supper fall under that meaning of worship? Whenever I partake of the Lord's Supper, how am I acknowledging these things concerning God? When I partake of the Lord's Supper, I am not. Here's our question, point number one. How is the Lord's Supper worship? When I partake of the Lord's Supper, I am not praising God. I'm not even saying a word. I am not praising God. I am not glorifying God. I am not magnifying God. I am not acknowledging His supremacy, or am I? How is the Lord's Supper worship? Or when I partook of the Lord's Supper this morning, did I fail to worship? Did I go through the motions, but did I fail to worship? What do you see when you look at the cross? That's what the Lord's Supper does. It takes our mind back to the cross. This do in remembrance of me. In remembrance of me. As often as you drink it, this do in remembrance of me. It's on the front of the table, right? This do in remembrance of me. What do you see when you look at the cross? Well, let's note first of all what the world sees. What does the world see when the world looks at the cross? Number one, the world sees violence. The world sees violence because that's what the cross was about. It was a very violent form of execution. Those who went to the cross did not go because of a very mild crime. It was an execution. It was a great punishment. And so there was great violence involved in this. There, first of all, was the beating or the scourging. There was the nailing to the cross. You know, this originated, some suggest, with the Assyrians, but certainly with the Persians. The Assyrians would impale people. It began in ancient times, but the Romans perfected it to a torturous death. When the world looks at the cross, the first thing they see, they just see great violence. And when I partake of the Lord's Supper, my mind is drawn to the cross. And you know what the world says whenever it sees me partaking of the Lord's Supper for the purpose of drawing my mind back to the cross? How absolutely foolish and absurd. The world sees violence. The world also sees death. Well, I see death when I partake of the Lord's Supper, whenever I look at the cross, because I am reminded of the death of my Savior. But the world sees just death, and that's all.
because they see a mode of execution. Is there anyone here who has a chain that they wear? And on that chain, you have an electric chair? I don't know of anyone who has a chain has an electric chair on it. But you know, whenever you think of an electric chair, what do you think of? Death, execution, crime, criminal. That's what the world thinks of. That's what the world sees when it looks at the cross. It doesn't see the death of the Savior and redemption for man. It sees just death, a dead end for man, who the world has made to be more than he was. So the world sees nothing but death. The world sees darkness. There was literal darkness. We also can consider the fact that because of the darkness of sin, man walking in darkness, in sin, was the whole reason that Jesus went to the cross, to provide a means of salvation, that man could walk in the light, that he could see the light of God. But the world just sees darkness. It sees macabre. It sees brutality. It sees something gruesome and morbid. And why would people gather together who claim to be love, who claim to be light, and want to remember nothing but darkness and death and violence and call it worship? And that's what the world sees when it looks at the cross. The world literally sees absurdity. Now, here's a word that we don't use very often. We hear it from time to time. We don't use it very often. It's really kind of a derogatory term. Moronic. A moron. If someone called you a moron, how would you respond to that? You might be offended by that. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. I want us to notice something here. Here is how the world sees the cross and how the world sees you and I whenever our minds are drawn back to that cross when we partake the Lord's Supper. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, here it is, foolishness. There it is. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish, foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Foolishness. You know how many times the word foolish or foolishness or fool is found in the scriptures? Many, many times. You know how many times the Greek word that's translated foolishness here is found? Only five. Only Paul uses it. He uses it only in the book of 1 Corinthians, and it's three times in chapter 1, once in chapter 2, and once in chapter 3. Now, in chapter 1, we find it here in verse 18, again in verse 21, and then in verse 23, and every time it's a reference to the cross, the preaching of the cross, okay? Foolishness. Here's the Greek word. The Greek word is the same word we get our English word moron. Moria is really kind of the way it's pronounced. And our English term moron comes from that. In essence, what Paul is saying, the preaching of the cross to those that perish, whenever the world, those who reject the cross, when they look at Christians, they look at them as moronic. In chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 14, notice how we see this word. But the natural man, that is the man who seeks wisdom in the world, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. There, it is, for those in the world, it is moronic to seek after things from God. But I want you to notice how the tables turn in chapter 3 and verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Those who reject the cross see the cross and see those that look back to the cross as foolish, literally absurd, as moronic. And those who seek after the wisdom or great wisdom of things in Christ, that is moronic. But Jesus, or God, when he looks at man, he sees how great their absurdity. Even their greatest wisdom to him is nothing but absurdity. That's the only time this term is used. That's what the world sees when it looks at the cross. Death, violence, darkness, absurdity. Well, what do we see when we look at the cross? When you look at just a few minutes ago, just moments past, you were looking at the cross. If you were worshiping, you were looking at the cross. What did you see when you look at the cross? What do you see? We could be here as in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, as Paul was when the church came together to break bread. He preached unto midnight. We're not going to do that. I just want to note three particulars here under this idea of what we see when we look at the cross. Number one, let me suggest to you that when we look at the cross, we should see the mercy of God. We see the mercy of God. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this particular thought, but when we look at the cross, seeing the mercy of God, the first thought that comes to my mind is this: that should be me. That should be me. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. However, verse 17, but of the tree, or the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat. For the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. There is the penalty for sin. Someone said, well, Adam and Eve didn't die. That's because God was looking to the cross. Some would suggest, well, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, refers to spiritual death. That is the consequence of sin. That happened, but I believe that the reference in Genesis 2:17 refers to physical death, and here's why. The term, the Hebrew term translated, thou shalt surely die. One word, thou shalt surely die. Literally, dying thou shalt die. So maybe it's an involvement of both. Dying thou shalt die. You know, that word is used many times throughout the Old Testament, and every time it refers to physical death. Every time without fail, unless the exception is Genesis 2:17. And when we see it used throughout the Old Testament, it is used of one of three particular types of death. Either of someone dying prematurely, that is, someone who doesn't grow to a good old age. They die as a young person. It may refer to someone who dies by execution for a crime. If someone steals, if someone commits fornication, they shall be stoned, that they die. It's often also used to refer to a violent physical death. If someone is mauled by an animal, somebody by a lion, or rammed by a bull's horn, something such as in a war, violent physical death. The penalty for sin, my sin, is my life, my physical life. And I know that because I know who paid the penalty for my sin. That's Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty for the sins of all men. How did he do that? By dying as a young man, execution for a crime, very violent physical death. It meets all of those qualifications. So whenever I look at the cross, I see the mercy of God because Jesus took my place and he took your place. What do we see when we look at the cross? We also see the love of God. I absolutely love the idea of the love of God seen with the cross. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. And in study and preparation, and you know, whenever you look at words and you look at the meaning of words and you take a Strong's Concordance or a Thayer's Greek Lexicon and you see what this word means, how this word was used and the full definition of words, you see what is really being said in a more full picture. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, not unfamiliar to us, but the full meaning of it, the full expression of what's being said, I do not suppose, at least to me, had never been fully taught till I did some research and study for this particular lesson. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God commendeth his love toward us. Commendeth. Demonstrates. God demonstrates. I think some of the more modern translations have. God demonstrates, or demonstrated perhaps, his love toward us. You know what this Greek term is translated, commendeth, or demonstrates? Literally to place together. To place together. To set in the same place. To bring and band together. God brought his love and put it next to the cross and bound it together. We do not fully see the picture of God's love apart from the cross. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God demonstrated his love by the cross. When we look to the cross, we see the mercy of God. That should have been me. We see the love of God. His love is bound together with that cross by the offering of his son. And we see pity. When we look at the cross, we see the pity of God. Pity is a feeling of sorrow. I show mercy, I feel pity. I must first feel pity, sympathy for you, and then I will put that into action through mercy. Pity, a feeling of sorrow that's caused by another's misfortune. And so God sees the plight of man, that man is in sin, man cannot save himself. He can bring every sacrifice in the world to the altar, but the blood of bulls and goats will not take away the sin of man. We learn from Hebrews chapter 10, even though we know from Hebrews chapter 4 that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so God, seeing the plight of man, having pity, shows mercy and demonstrates love. That's what we see when we look at the cross. Now, let's change the question just a bit. What do you see when you see Jesus on the cross? Not just the cross. But when you see Jesus on the cross, what do you see? What I mean by that is his state. You see this man, deity in the flesh, but you see this man hanging on the cross. What do you see? When you partake of the Lord's Supper, when you were worshiping, what did you see when you saw Jesus hanging on the cross? Well, here's what we see from a viewpoint of humanity. We see a human body that was beaten, that was bruised, that was bloodied. That's what we see. A body that was beaten, that was bruised, and that was bloodied. And from humanity's viewpoint, we see a weak, powerless body. That's what we see. You know, to the preaching of the cross to the Jews was a stumbling block. They looked at the cross, and they are told, that is your Messiah? Wait, that's a beaten, bruised, bloodied body, weak and powerless. That's not my Messiah, and they couldn't go to the cross. Luke 13:3, Luke 13:5. That's the meaning there. Don't stumble at the cross. Don't stumble at me when you see me on the cross. And the Greeks, when they saw it, was absolutely foolish. But that was the whole purpose of Jesus' body, was to be beaten and to be bloodied and to be bruised. What do we learn in John chapter 1 in verse 29? Behold the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God. Here is the sacrificial lamb that God has brought. Why? Because, man, you can't bring anything for a sacrifice. I am doing this for you. Why? Because I pity you, I'm showing mercy, and I love you. And so here is the sacrifice. And so Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. You would not be satisfied, that is, your anger and wrath because of man's sin was not satisfied, was not appeased, was not calmed by the offering of animals. Therefore, verse 10, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. These sacrifices would not appease God's wrath because of sin. Therefore, a body hast thou prepared for me, that it could be beaten and it could be bruised and it could be bloodied, and to man it would look weak and it would look powerless, but that body would be a sacrifice for the sins of all man. But we see this body of Jesus hanging on the cross, and it is bloody, beaten, and bruised, and it's weak and powerless from the standpoint of humanity. But friends, I want you to notice that John 19 and verse 26, it is still a body that has a mind with the ability to reason and to think. Woman, behold thy son. It is a body that still has a heart full of love. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise, Luke 23:43. It is a body that possesses a heart that is still full of compassion, Luke 23 and verse 34. Father, forgive them. And when we look to the cross and we see Jesus hanging there, and we see his body hanging there, beaten and bruised and bloodied, we should see victory. The last words of Jesus Christ, it is finished. It is finished. I'm going to tell you what, brethren, it was finished on his terms. It was finished. It wasn't finished on the terms of the Jewish leaders. It wasn't finished on the terms of the Romans. It was finished on his own terms, John 10:17 and 18. I lay down my life No man takes my life from me. I lay it down that I might take it up again. And I lay it down because this is what my Father has told me that I must do. I'm laying it down. I'm giving it so that it can be bloodied and beaten and bruised, so that it will hang there and appear powerless and weak. Now, you may say, okay, you started off asking, is the Lord's Supper worship? How is the Lord's Supper worship? And we've gotten on this. What does the world see when it looks at the cross? What do we see when we look at the cross? What do we see from the point of humanity when we look at Jesus hanging on the cross? Why the discussion of what we see of the cross and Jesus on the cross? For the express purpose to answer the question, how is the Lord's Supper worship? Now, again, our definition of worship. Worship is acts of devotion that demonstrate an exaltation, a lifting up, an exaltation, and an acknowledgement of one being supreme above everyone else and everything else. Actions of worship that demonstrate, that acknowledge, that declare to all and to God that I know, I believe in my life, God is supreme above everyone else and everything else. Now, if I don't believe that and I'm worshiping among you, my worship is vain. We'll talk about that another time. But that is worship. Now, our actions in the Lord's Supper, what do they acknowledge? What do they acknowledge? Very briefly, number one, our actions in the Lord's Supper acknowledge faith. Have you ever thought about that? When I partake of that body, when I drink of that cup, I am acknowledging my faith that Jesus went to the cross, that Jesus is that supreme sacrifice. Not only am I acknowledging that he went to the cross, I am also acknowledging that he will come again. Our reading this morning from 1 Corinthians 11, we stopped at about verse 25, but look at 25, but look at verse 26, 1 Corinthians 11, 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he comes. When we partake the Lord's Supper, we are acknowledging our faith in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and our faith that he is coming again. We are acknowledging that he is the supreme sacrifice. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away the sin of man, Hebrews chapter 10. But Hebrews chapter 4, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Go to the book of 1 Kings, I want to say chapters 6, 7, and 8, and look at the building of the temple and the ordination of the temple, and look at the hundreds, yea, thousands of animals that were sacrificed. The hundreds of gallons of blood that was poured out in sacrifice, not even one drop of those hundreds of gallons of blood could purify man from the guilt of his sin. But the supreme sacrifice of Jesus Christ that I acknowledge when I partake of the Lord's Supper. Our actions in the Lord's Supper acknowledge not simply the existence of God, but of his supreme mercy and love, as well as his purposes for humanity, the sacrifice of his Son, the salvation of man. It also demonstrates the supreme wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. What are you talking about, Paul? The preaching of the cross. It's what? The great supreme wisdom of God. Friends, our actions when partaking of the Lord's Supper, we acknowledge the supreme knowledge of God. Ephesians chapter 3. The church which was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross was according to his eternal purposes. Luke chapter 24, beginning at about verse 43. All of these things that have happened to me have been written in the law of Moses and in the Psalms and in the prophets. These are the things I've been telling you of. They have taken place. It was foreknown. It was for your purpose. The supreme knowledge. We are acknowledging God's omniscience of all things, that he is supreme in every way. We are also acknowledging, again, the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Blood must be shed. No animal could cleanse man from sin. But again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24, Christ, the power of God. So, when you partook of the Lord's Supper this morning, let me ask you again, were you worshiping God? Were you worshiping our Savior? Were you, by your actions, by your heart, in your heart, were you demonstrating and acknowledging the supremacy? Were you exalting God as the greatest of everyone else and anything else? The Lord's Supper is as much a part of our worship as our singing, as our prayer, as our giving, and as our preaching on Sunday mornings. Have you worshiped this morning? Were you worshiping God in song? Were you worshiping God in prayer? Were you worshiping God when you partook of the Lord's Supper this morning? Where was your heart moments past when you took of that bread and you drank of that cup? What were you consciously in your mind acknowledging by your actions in worship when you took of that cup and you ate of that bread? Friends, Jesus Christ gave himself for you because of the mercy, the love, and the pity of God, that you and that I, through our obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, might have remission of sins and peace with God. And the Lord's Supper was instituted that we might never forget that great sacrifice. Not only once every first day of the week, but that we partake it then, but that we might not daily ever forget. The cross should never be far from my mind. We should remain always walking in the shadow of the cross that we might walk in the light of God. Are you a Christian? Have you been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins? As a Christian, when you gather together with the church on the first day of the week, are you worshiping? There may be some here who have never been obedient to the gospel of Christ. They know and understand. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Yet they have never been obedient to the gospel. They have never been baptized. They are ready and willing now, repenting of their sins, to come forward and making that good confession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and be immersed, buried, that the blood of Christ might be applied to their sins, that they also, with the saints, gathered together on the first day of the week, might partake of the Lord's Supper, worshiping God, remembering that great sacrifice. Friend, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation this morning, please come now as together we stand and sing.